Before we open up the scriptures and before we continue in our journey, just for the sake of the saints who are here, we are taking this weekly series on dispensational, premillennial dispensationalism makes Jesus Christ into a liar. And if you've noticed, we're taking our time methodically going through this particular series. The reason being is that we're attempting to lay down a foundation before we come to the very meat and the very heart of the matter. And so I've purposely am taking the time to go through the scriptures, and beloved, we are challenging things that we were once taught, even in our own past. Many of us have come out of a evangelical fundamental background where the teaching of premillennial dispensationalism was basically the only thing that we heard. And nothing else was brought into the picture to even challenge that understanding. And so, beloved, as we go through this series, please be patient with me and be patient with God's Word, because we're trying to lay down a weekly foundation, because we're going to be confronting issues whereby even our own thinking, prior thinking patterns, prior interpretations that we once held to are going to be challenged in the light of God's Word. Also, beloved, do you also realize this tonight, please? Do you realize that ideas have consequences? That what a person thinks ultimately governs how he or she acts? What is the main essence of premillennial dispensationalism? Grant me by way of this evening's introduction. Just listen to this, please. According to the essence of premillennial dispensationalism, the world and society is going to grow darker and darker. In this scheme of prophetic interpretation, society is viewed as growing darker and darker, more evil as we draw closer to the rapture of the church. In this same scheme, there's a great tribulation lies ahead of planet Earth. And in that great tribulation, there's nothing but doom and gloom and just worldwide destruction and death. In this scheme, there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to arise to unite the world in some type of a false security, especially with the regathered nation of Israel. In this scheme, the church of the living God is going to be raptured in order to escape the hell that will be unleashed on those who dwell upon the earth. Too bad God didn't give a rapture to the first, second, and third century saints who were fed to animals and burnt alive. Under this particular scheme, such ideas lead to rank pessimism and a hopeless view of our culture and our society. Have you ever stopped and think about that? If you take premillennial dispensational teaching to its nth degree, and if you really apply it, you will come up with a system of belief that leads to pessimism, and there is an inertia in the church today. The church doesn't see itself as the light and salt that Jesus says we are. The only thing that is of preeminence is the individual salvation of lost people. And beloved, I am not taking away from that. The church's job is to evangelize and to make sinners and to bring them into the fold. Yes, yes. But my dear friend, there are those today who teach that the church's main responsibility, or its only responsibility, is the evangelizing of the lost while society and our culture can go to hell in a handbasket. I've heard some ministers teach that way. Christians who were brought up with this defeatist mentality, based on this defeatist theology back in the 50s and 60s, hid themselves behind the four walls of their churches while evil men sold their tares. And beloved, we're paying the price because the church of the living God kept quiet in the 50s and 60s and into the 70s when all that rebellion and all that free love and free sex and the flower people and then the Jesus freaks were out there roaming society sowing their seeds. sowing their seeds of tares. But listen to this. If we take Jesus' words as he intended, let me challenge you to this. Listen. If you take Jesus' words very carefully, as far as Jesus is concerned, the worst is already over. The great tribulation has already passed. Antichrist has come on the scene and he's been destroyed. And therefore the Church of the Living God now has a mandate to go into a lost and dying world, preach the Gospels, get men and women and children converted, but the Church of the Living God is to be salt and light in our society. And beloved, it is the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God who instituted hospitals, orphanages, who took care of children in the first and second centuries, who were tossed into the wilderness by their own Roman parents and Greek people with this mindset that if you didn't want a child, you simply tossed that child out there for the elements or for some wild beast to eat. It was the Christians who went into those forests and into those caves and rescued those children, adopted those children, and gave them the love of Christ. Listen to this. You ever hear of James Vernon McGee? Here's his words. You don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Now take that idea and apply it to the Church of Jesus Christ. You ever hear of a man named Hal Lindsey? Listen to this comment by Hal Lindsey. God sends us to be fishers of men, not to clean up the fishbowl. Referring to society and our culture. Hal Lindsey also said this, quote, "We should live like people who don't expect to be around much longer," unquote. You take those wicked ideas by James Vernon McGee and by Hal Lindsey, and you apply that to application. What happens? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ sits on her spiritual, sanctified backside and does nothing. And she watches evil men run loose. No, my dear friend, not only are we to be fishers of men, but I believe the Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to do something with the fishbowl. And that fishbowl, my dear friend, is for you and I to be salt and light and do something to better this world for the glory of Christ. But with that by way of introduction, turn to the Gospel of Luke now, chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. As we continue our series on dispensationalism makes Jesus Christ into a liar, we're studying the parable of the two sons. Well, tonight will be our third installment, or our third lesson. And basically tonight, I'm going to be teaching on the principle of accountability. Beloved, we do reap what we sow. And as we shall see in this lesson and in the lessons to follow, the nation of Israel did a little sowing when their Messiah came on the scene. They told Caesar that they have no other king but the man that was ruling in Rome. And they willfully and willingly, and as we shall see in the other parables, with full knowledge on the hands of the religious leaders, they gave Jesus over to the Roman authorities. Now what did they tell Pilate when they told Pilate to crucify their Messiah? May his blood be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children. And God said, fine, you got it. So, beloved, we do reap what we do sow. We'll consider this in Luke chapter 12. I invite your attention to verses 41 to 48, please. Then Peter said unto him, Speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And Jesus said, Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? To give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maids, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now get verses 47 to verse 48 in the context of the parable of the two sons. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom, from whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men shall commit such, of him they will ask the more. In this parable, Jesus provides an additional commentary upon the parable of the two sons, especially in verses 47 to 48. It is quite evident that the second son in the parable knew the will of the Father more so, say, than that first son. But that second son failed to prepare his heart in order to perform his Father's good pleasure. In the text I just read to you, Jesus makes a distinction between the servant who fully knows what the will of his master is, but then fails to complete the master's will. In that context, that particular servant is to be beat with many blows, with many stripes. In comparison to the servant who did not know what the master required, he is still accountable, but he is accountable only to the degree of light that was given to him or her. And when they fail to do the Father's goodwill, they will be beaten with less stripes, or with fewer blows. Can you see what Jesus here is saying? Well, take this and go back in your memory from the previous weeks and go back and look at those two sons. The first son represents the harlots and the tax collectors. And yes, to a certain degree, those type of individuals that lived in the day of Jesus did have some rudimentary understanding of what God Jehovah required. But the question is begged, who gave these people the information in order to work out their servanthood? Israel's religious leaders. They were the ones responsible to communicate and to pass down that biblical knowledge to the common man in the street. Would you be willing to at least agree with me in that regards? So who had the greater understanding? Who do you think should have had the greater understanding with respects to divine light? Well, my dear friend, it should have been that second son, who represents whom? The religious leaders of Jesus' day. Turn to Romans chapter 2. And I believe we have a commentary on this supplied to us by the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and let's reread once again what is found in verses 17 to 24. Romans chapter 2, look at verses 17 to 24. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rested in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness. Would verse 19 seem to carry the idea that Paul is talking very exclusively to Israel's religious leaders, more so than the harlots and the publicans, the common man in the street? An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And so, my dear friend, as we reconsider, as we think tonight, and as my words just a few moments ago, as we're going through this series, very slow, very methodically, I'm doing it for a reason. In Luke chapter 12, in our opening passage, Jesus presents two servants who are accountable to a master. One of these servants knows fully well what the master requires. The other servant knows it in part. And when they fail to complete, or when they fail to please their master, they're going to be brought into judgment. There's going to be a moment of accountability. But the servant who knew what the master wanted, he's going to be beat with more blows, more stripes, more whipping, because he knew better, versus the servant that only had a partial understanding. Well, in an additional sense, national Israel was Jehovah's servant. They were a covenant nation, and they were singled out from among all the other nations of the earth to be Jehovah's light bearer. Are you listening? God segregates one nation out of all the nations of the world under the old economy, and he deposits in that nation gospel privileges and gospel responsibilities, whereby the nation, my dear friends, were brought into a covenant relationship, a covenant union with God Jehovah. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. Consider this. Watch this. Deuteronomy 26. We're going to do a lot of flipping tonight, so be prepared to turn your pages, because I would like you to see these verses. Jot them down. Go back and study them at your leisure. Remember, this pulpit has told you before, you take nothing at face value unless you become a Berean and go back and re-examine what you hear. But notice in Deuteronomy chapter 26, consider verses 16 to 19 and look at the words. Look at these last closing words of chapter 26 of the book of Deuteronomy. This day the Lord thy God had commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou, referring to national Israel, shall therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments, and to hearken unto his voice. Look at the responsibility that is being shown in verse 17. The nation of Israel agreed to do these things. But look at verse 18 and following. And the Lord has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people. It sounds awfully like 1 Peter chapter 2 under the new economy as Peter describes us. Are we not to be a peculiar people? And the Lord has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he has made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. I've just given you what Israel was supposed to be under the old economy. They were to be a peculiar people. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And they were to be a holy people. But I find it so ironic that when Peter comes to his epistle, in the new dispensation, based on better promises and better hope and better sacrifices and a better high priest, Peter borrows from the Old Testament and he brings this same imagery and he paints that picture about the people of God. Beloved, if you're here this evening and you are a blood-bought sinner saved by the grace of God purely, you are now a member of that New Testament peculiar nation that is to bring forth fruit. And because we are brought into this New Testament covenantal relationship, that means that there's duties and responsibilities. Just like in our opening text, my dear friend, we are no longer ignorant servants with regards to what our master wants us to do. We ought to be very intelligent servants because we know what God requires of his people. They were privileged. Listen to this. They were privileged with the light of the law. Ancient Israel was privileged with the tabernacle and temple worship complexes. National Israel was blessed with a diverse sacrificial Levitical system. They were a blessed people because God housed in them the priesthood. And God promised that through them a deliverer would come. And beloved, ancient Israel was also blessed by the multiple labors of the Old Testament prophets, those servants that we find in our parables that Jehovah sends to his nation to warn them and to encourage them and to prod them along in their obedience. But in all of this, Israel did not prepare herself. Unfortunately, she sinned headlong against the light and the blessings Jehovah gave her. And thus, in the end, by way of application, national Israel would now be beaten, not with a few blows, but with many stripes. And I believe that happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and burned their city, dismantled her temple, and killed them in the millions, according to the historian Josephus. So what am I saying here? Blessings plus privileges plus responsibility equals accountability. Blessings plus privileges plus responsibility equals accountability. And when you and I fail to do our responsibility in the light of our privileges, then a harsher judgment is to come. Now, can you just let those words settle in your heart and mind as well as mine? If you're here tonight and you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're resting and trusting in his finished work supremely and solely, then you have been brought into an understanding of gospel, New Testament gospel privileges and understanding. And beloved, there's going to be an accountability in what you and I do with the light that's been given to us. Turn to Matthew 11. Turn to Matthew 11. Watch this. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus begins to rebuke some of the cities in which many of his mighty miracles were done. And he makes comparison to some Old Testament cities that were not privileged with these gospel miracles or New Testament gospel realities. And notice his words. Here's one example. Matthew 11, consider verses 20 to 22, please. Watch this. Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Now notice the words of Jesus. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. These were two cities that benefited from the earthly ministry of Christ during his time on earth. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two Old Testament cities under the old economy, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In the light of our opening text, look at the next verse, please. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. These two Old Testament cities were on the outskirts of national Israel. What light that they were given was much smaller than the light that was given to Chorazin and Bethsaida. And in verse 23, he mentions another city, Capernaum, where Jesus basically used it as his headquarters, if you will. Many, many, many wonderful works were done in that part of northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And these cities that benefited from Jesus' ministry because a great light was given to them, they did not repent even in the context of his mighty works. And what does Jesus say? On the day of judgment, these cities will be beat with many blows, many whippings, many stripes. But these two Old Testament towns, they're only going to be judged in the context of what light was given to them under the old economy. Can you see that picture? Well, my dear friend, if you're here this evening and you know the Lord, if you're here this evening and you have been brought from darkness and ignorance into knowledge and understanding, that places you and I under an awesome responsibility to do something with the light that's been given to us. None of us, I believe, in this congregation are ignorant on what God does require of us. And if we fail to perform the pleasure of our Heavenly Father, then we're to be chastised with many stripes. Well, beloved, let's consider, with the time remaining, and as we're building this foundation, these arguments that I'm laying down, let's consider national Israel's unique covenantal relationship with Jehovah, which ultimately led to her dramatic judgment warning by Christ when he will tell her, a time is coming when the armies will surround the city and they will destroy and burn the city and they will dismantle this temple stone by stone. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Let's reconsider some verses. Let's look at what national Israel possessed as the people of God. Let's do a fast review of who national ethnic Israel were. Who were they? And what were their privileges? What were their responsibilities that would ultimately lead to their great judgment in 70 AD? Consider Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Consider verses 3 of the same chapter. What does God tell Israel? I have hated Esau. But back up to verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And Jehovah responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. God made a sovereign choice between these two sons. God chose to give grace, and God chose to love Jacob, but he chose not to love Esau. And before anybody panics, let's realize one thing. Both of these sons were scoundrels. Both of these sons were evil. Both of these sons were sinners. And my dear friend, God did not choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob somehow was the better man out of the two. No, no. He was a scoundrel. He's called the heel catcher. He was the wheeler and dealer and the schemer. Remember? Him and his mom deceived and lied to daddy and to the husband. They deceived. So Jacob was no better man than Esau. But when God comes to Israel with his controversy, he wants it known by the nation of Israel, I made a distinction Even between those two twins, I chose Jacob over Esau. And as we have seen earlier tonight, God chose Israel under the old economy in light of all the other nations that God could have chose. Why didn't God choose the Babylonians? Why didn't God choose the Romans? Why didn't God choose the Greeks? Why didn't God choose the Assyrians? Why not the Native Americans who were roaming in these continents moons ago? He chooses Israel because that was his prerogative. And notice in verse 6, what relationship does Jehovah use to reach out to his people with his controversy? God refers to himself as a father, and he's referring to national Israel as his son. So in the mind of Jehovah, God was dealing with national Israel as an earthly father would deal with his own flesh and blood. You talk about privilege. You talk about responsibility. You talk about accountability. A father to a son, and the son's responsibility and the son's accountability to his dad. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. What I want you to see here tonight, friends, is what was Israel's relationship to God Jehovah. And I believe that if you understand that, you will realize why the hammer, so to speak, fell on that nation in 70 AD. And hopefully you will come to realize that those 4 years leading up to the ultimate destruction of the city and the temple, that was the Great Tribulation. That was the time of Jacob's trouble. Consider Isaiah 63 and consider verse 16. And notice the words of Isaiah. Doubtless thou art our father. Through Abraham, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledges us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. You have some people today who teach that the concept of the fatherhood of God is only found in the old, is found in the New Testament. What do you do with Malachi 1:6 in this verse? God uses the illustration of a father to a son and the responsibility and the accountability of a son to a father with regards to ancient Israel. Same book. Consider the next chapter. And notice the notice verses 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. Notice, we are all thy people. You getting the picture here, who Israel was? Are you getting the picture of that relationship between national Israel with God Jehovah? God uses the most intimate relationship, the most beautiful, the most down-to-earth illustration of a father to a son and a son to its parent, to its earthly father. Now, turn to Hosea, chapter 11. This verse is quoted in the New Testament, being applicable to Christ. But look at verse 1 of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1 of the book of Hosea. Notice this, friends. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. And here it comes. And called my son, out of Egypt. Now, many people interpret this, or they apply this, to national Israel when they left Egypt through the Exodus, and that's true. In that sense, God did call his son out of Egypt. What was the son? National Israel. But when you come to the New Testament writers went to Hosea 11:1 to denote Jesus as a child leaving Egypt and going back to his homeland when all the adversaries of Jesus and the Holy Family were all dead. The greater son was called out of Egypt, yes. But the lesser son, national Israel, was also called out of Egypt as well. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. What I'm trying to do, my dear friends, is to show you the responsibilities and the privileges and the accountability that national Israel had under their covenant relationship with God. If you don't understand that, you're not going to be able to appreciate, nor are you able to connect the dots why they were so severely judged in 70 AD, 40 years after they turned over Christ to the Roman authorities. Deuteronomy chapter 4, consider verses 35 to 40. We saw this when we plowed through this particular chapter in our series through the book of Deuteronomy. Look at verses 35 to verse 40. Unto thee it was shown, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else besides him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice. Now, beloved, he didn't make the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans or the Assyrians to hear his voice. Those living in Africa, those running around in North, Central, and South America. What does your Bible say? Out of heaven, Jehovah made thee to hear his voice, that he, Jehovah, might instruct thee. And upon the earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest the words out of the midst of the fire in reference to Mount Sinai. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. A reference to the Exodus. To drive out nations before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. That would refer to the book of Joshua. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore, because of what you see in verses 35, 36, 37, 38, what was Israel's responsibility in light of their privileges and in light of their covenantal relationship? Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may what? Go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth or upon the land, which the Lord thy giveth thee forever. You see that, friends? God chose to love the fathers that ultimately gave us the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, and those 12 tribes of Israel became a nation. And in that nation, God deposited the oracles of God. In that nation, God deposited the tabernacle and temple complex system. In that nation, God deposited the Levitical priesthood. In that nation, God deposited the oracles of God. And through that nation, the Messiah would come. What was their accountability to Jehovah? Obedience. Obedience, because they were given privilege and they were given more light in relationship to the nations that were around them. Can you see that? Can you understand that? Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord thy God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding, get this, friends, in the sight of the nations. Israel was to be a light bearer. They were to be light and salt during their economy. During the old dispensation, Israel was the salt and light, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What was the conclusion on the part of the Gentiles? If Israel was obedient and faithful to her call, all the other nations would simply say, what a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Well, what was their responsibility? Only take heed to yourself. Keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Beloved, do you see any difference here under New Testament gospel privileges? Are we to do anything less or different than ancient Israel was supposed to do? Verse 10, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, referring to Mount Sinai, when the Lord said unto thee, gather me the people together, and I will make them to hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Is there any difference today what Christian parents are to do in light of their own responsibility to their children? And ye came near and stood under the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Did God speak that way to the Babylonians? Did God speak that way to the Romans, to the Greeks, to the Assyrians? And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And Jehovah declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. You getting the picture tonight, beloved? Through the many promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, listen, God would call and bring forth a nation made of 12 tribes to be a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to be his witnesses in a sea of pagan, Gentile ignorance, idolatry, and indifference. Once again, beloved, Jehovah provided them the law to regulate their behavior, a land flowing with milk and honey to sustain them. And he would often send them his servants, the prophets, to encourage, to exhort, and to warn. Once again, beloved, Jehovah gave them his tabernacle and temple complexes in order to sustain them spiritually and to maintain their footing before him. Jehovah laid out before them 2 possible paths with 2 adjoining consequences, the way of life and the way of death. And then Jehovah promised to eventually send them his ultimate gift to provide redemption. Jehovah would send his only well-beloved son. Jehovah would send the Messiah, the Christ of the Most High God, the greater David, the greater Solomon. And when he came, as we saw in Matthew 21, when he comes into the city of Jerusalem with triumph, being proclaimed king, the people welcome him. Hosanna in the highest literally means save us. But Israel was looking for a knight on a white stallion with a sword in his hand to vanquish the Romans and their Gentile dominance over them. They did not want the suffering servant of Jehovah that was painted in Isaiah chapter 53. They did not want a meek and lowly Savior who would come and bear the sins on his shoulders of the world. They wanted a king to vanquish the Romans. And the same crowd that called out for salvation on that day that he walked as he rode into Jerusalem, several days later they cried for his blood. Therefore they were worthy of many stripes. Therefore they were worthy of many blows. Because they were not an ignorant, dumb people. I've just got done taking you through a little journey on all the privileges that God had given to Israel. I've just showed you what God deposited into their bank, if you will. All they had to do was to work out that bank, take those privileges, take those responsibilities, and work them out. And beloved, finally, their continuance in the land and their continuance in covenant blessing would be predicated upon their obedience and faithfulness to the national duties and responsibilities to the covenant. Stop. God only has one way of saving sinners. All men are saved by the grace of God through faith and faith alone in Christ. I want everyone to hear me very carefully, whereby you do not misunderstand me, nor misinterpret me, or misrepresent me. Whether it was the old economy or the new economy, all men, all women, all children were saved by grace, through faith, through Christ. But when it comes to national Israel, listen, their earthly blessings and the earthly joys that were associated with the land, those particular blessings were predicated upon their obedience to the covenant. That obedience to the covenant did not guarantee spiritual salvation. I want that clearly understood. A Jew under the old economy is saved no different than a Jew is saved today. It's by grace, through faith, based on the full merits of Christ's atonement, period. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, for that matter. But the continuance in the land, and to enjoy the privileges of this covenant that Jehovah entered in with them, would only continue in that respect, in light of their obedience. And so thus, as I conclude, their ultimate judgment, in light of their national responsibilities, would equal the number of stripes that they would be beaten with. That's why, beloved, in 70 AD, that is the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist was narrow. The great city in Revelation that is destroyed, that is called Babylon, is Jerusalem. And the beast upon which the harlot rides was Rome. Versus all of this stuff still being projected thousands of years into the future, as my opening words were just earlier, the worst is past. The Great Tribulation has occurred. The Antichrist was here. He's gone. Now all that you have, my dear friend, is the Church of the Living God with a heavenly mandate to evangelize the world and to be salt and light in our society. It is our responsibility, my dear friend, as the standard bearer and as the light bearers of King Jesus, to have an effect upon the world in which we live. Yes. It's our responsibility and our duty to bring men and women to the foot of the cross and let Jesus save them. But it's also our responsibility to do something with the funky fishbowl. And James Vernon McGee was wrong. We don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Beloved, I don't view the Church of Jesus Christ as a sinking ship. The Church of the Living God, my dear friend, is no sinking ship. To say that is disrespectful and blasphemous to the church's head, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he promised her what? I will always be with you. And secondly, the gates of hell will never prevail. So poor Mr. McGee, James Vernon McGee, was simply wrong in his theological thinking. James Vernon McGee. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a sinking ship. So put that in your head, begin to think. Jacob's trouble is past. The Antichrist, he's past. Jesus was not a liar. When he told his disciples way back in Matthew 16, there are some of you standing here today who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming. So Jesus must have come. That coming was not bodily. That's going to be at the end of time. But he did come in judgment. And when the high priest told, asked Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? And what does Jesus do? He takes the high priest back in time to Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, where the Son of Man is seen coming to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. And when the high priest connected those dots, what did he do? He tore his robe and said, what more shall we hear? That's blasphemy. The high priest knew exactly who Jesus Christ was claiming to be. He knew. He knew. And it was that same unbelieving high priest who told the Sanhedrin, it's expedient for us that one man die, lest we lose our kingdom. And what do you find in the parable? When the householder does send his well-beloved son, the servants see the son and say, ah, here comes the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. The high priests were more concerned for their little power, their own religious power, and the little part of dirt that they called their empire. They had no concern for Christ, and they turned him over to the Roman authorities, and therefore the hammer fell on apostate Israel. I know that some of these closing comments would definitely send some people into orbit. But that is the conclusion of Scripture, my dear friend, if you let the Bible speak for itself. Jesus was not a liar. Dispensationalism, premillennial dispensationalism, the vintage of Scofield and Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey and Dwight D. Pentecost and Barnhouse and company, they make Jesus into a liar. They make him a liar with their system of interpretation that is not honoring to God. Well, by God's grace, my dear friend, we'll plug along next Wednesday as we lay down some more arguments and challenge our thinking and challenge some of the teaching that we were once given years ago. May God bless you, and I hope I've given you something to stir you up and then to study. Amen.